There are times in life, and this has been somewhat of a theme of the last few sermons, that where we experience what is called a wilderness. And in a wilderness, what I've argued over these last few sermons, and it'll still be the argument today, a wilderness is also a time of potential. Sometimes we don't see it as potential because it's filled with difficulty, and sometimes it's very painful whenever we go through these times, because normally a wilderness is a change in the norm of our life. And so whenever there's change, it's difficult for people. It's just difficult for human nature. And so often when we're faced with an experience or a season of our life like this, we don't capitalize on the potential. And what happens in these seasons that are difficult, they stretch us. And they stretch us by stripping away the clutter of our life, all the things that are part of our preoccupations, the noise that just clamors all throughout our lives. And to some degree, the wilderness has the ability to remove those. And so what can be potentially good is it provides for us an opportunity to drill down deep on something that's core, something that's more life-giving. And it's been my experience that in my own life and then observation as a minister, in those seasons of life, they're the ones that have the potential to create the most spiritual maturity in the life of a person. It's very difficult for people to grow when things are easy. Most of us, we grow in those seasons that are very difficult. And that's, to some degree, part of the image of the Hosea passage, where something can be a valley of trouble. That's that valley of Achor. That word actually means trouble. So something that's a valley of trouble can actually become a door of hope. Now, I want you to do something with me. I want you to think about the most spiritual, mature person that you know. And that could be someone that's living now, maybe someone that lived previously. I just want you to conjure back up, remember them in your mind of this person, and I want you to think about their characteristics of life, their behaviors, how they acted, how they just engaged the people around them. I guarantee you, doesn't matter who it is, they had a quality of their life that we wouldn't describe it as being either overly defensive or overly offensive in nature. They just had the ability to accept things, reality, for what it was. It didn't mean that they didn't try to change the reality, but they were just not overly defensive or overly offensive. Now, I want you to take that person, and I want you to contrast that to our society today of the overly offended, where someone feels offended, and so they then create a defensive posture because of the presumed offender has now offended them. And so then they go on the defensive where they offend the presumed, they then offend the presumed offender. And then it creates a cycle over and over and over ad infinitum. And I saw something like this in kind of a tongue-in-cheek way a few weeks ago. And I wish I could say I planned it this way, but I would be lying, and that's the last thing I want to do. But I was in Fresh Market, and this was I just finished writing part of this sermon. I normally try to write my sermons a few weeks in advance and just let them simmer in my own life. And I just happened to be walking. It was about 5:30 in the afternoon, and I was in Fresh Market. And I saw an individual. It was a lady that she had a shirt on. It was a T-shirt, and she had a cross that was kind of up here. And so naturally, I thought, okay, this is part of the home team. I definitely want to be close to that person. It has a cross. I like crosses. And then there was some script writing on the front part of her shirt. And I thought, okay, maybe it's a scripture verse, which I also am very interested in, on what verses are printed either in documents or in shirts, because at least tells me what people are at least leaning towards in the verses that they love about the Bible. And so I sort of meandered my buggy close enough to hers. And on her shirt said, "Hold my halo, I'm about to do unto others what they have done unto me." And I thought, that's about right. But there's something about spiritual maturity that really doesn't want to engage in this ping-pong style of life. Now, I would love to tell you that's always been my life, and it hasn't been. There were large periods of my life where I felt that part of my job was to defend God. If somebody said something that I thought was offensive to God, or if they did something that I thought was offensive to God, I thought as part of my job as a clergy, I had to go to them and I had to correct what was wrong. I look back and some really regret that, the level of just how arrogant, right? And I remember praying about this. It was about 15 years ago, and what I perceived in my prayer, I still can tell you where I was praying and can tell you what it felt like and everything that was tied to it. What I perceived was, hey, buddy, I've been doing this a lot longer than you have. You can relax a little bit, and you can trust me to take care of myself. I want you to just work on what I've laid out in front of you. Now, for those that are visiting St. Paul, or if you're joining us online, we're in the middle of a sermon series, and I want to remind us all of the goal of this series. What we want, what we're after, is always a level of growth in our life. Always, we're moving towards growing in grace. We want to become spiritually mature, and often we need those wilderness periods to help us in that endeavor. And so instead of running from what is difficult or maybe feels like friction in our life, what would it look like for us to warm up and to maybe see something that's a valley of trouble that can also be a door of hope? But since most of us are not familiar with the book of Hosea, each week I've chosen a different gospel passage that I think is a pretty good example of what can be a valley of trouble and yet at the same time a door of hope. And in our society over the last few years that has moved more towards alienation, what would it look like for us to adopt a different pattern and posture? It would maybe to look at the things that brings us together as a community. What are the things that build those aspects of life? And I think we see it in the Good Samaritan passage. Because the two things that brings people together from the Good Samaritan passage, kindness and compassion, which is very easy to write on paper, but something totally different to put into practice. I'm sure you're familiar with the passage. A man left for dead. There are individuals that are also traveling on the same road. There's a priest and a Levite. They see the man that's lying in the gutter, and they move to the other side. They dismiss him, and they keep walking. And yet there's a different one, a Samaritan. And for this audience would have been a despised Samaritan, saw the man, cared for his needs, took him to the hospital, left his credit card at the hospital to care for him even after he left. And Jesus referenced this man, the Samaritan, as the neighbor to the question from the religious expert. Now I have to tell you, when I read the Good Samaritan, the two that I identify with the easiest are the priest and the Levite. After all, they too have religious obligations. They live according to a moral code. I live according to a moral code. And it's easy for me, I would imagine the same for them, to find excuses to justify actions. I mean, after all, this man was beaten up. He was left for dead. Everybody in the ancient world knew that the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was a well-traveled road, and no one was taught to travel alone. It's well documented in the ancient world. To travel certain roads was also a hotbed for bandits and thieves. And so someone traveling alone would have been easy prey. And surely, he had a mama and a daddy that told him, you don't travel alone, or something like this could happen. And so maybe it was the man's fault, right? He should have known better. And yet, when we think about the parable, particularly to the audience that Jesus told the parable to, religious people, do you think Jesus knew that the most religious persons of that day would identify with the priest and the Levite or the Samaritan? Remember the two questions? The first one, great question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What was the answer? Very clear. You're to love God, you're to love your neighbor. That is a right answer. And then there was a follow-up question. Who is my neighbor? And the context of that question was not, who really is my neighbor as much as it was who is not my neighbor. And for an audience that was concerned with religious restrictions because they lived in a world where certain physical contact could put you in a state of defilement for a series or for a period of time. And so this priest and this Levite, maybe they were on a charge and they were moving from their home church in Jerusalem to the church in Jericho, or maybe to the synagogue in Jericho. Maybe they had a service that night, and if they touched this person who, at least on the way it looked, perceived dead, they would be unclean for a period of time. And they would have to sit out a shift. And yet there's things like Luke 26 and 27 where Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. And in the context of Luke chapter 6, that's the essence of a follower of Christ. Mahatma Gandhi said, love your enemy is by far the most distinctive quality in the Christian faith. And he said he too would have been a Christian himself if in his day he saw more Christians in any sort of a significant number loving their enemies. And I wonder if that would be true today. The Samaritan's love for the enemy, and trust me, the people on the road would have been the enemy. In Jesus' day, that would have been seen as a weakness. And I wonder if that's the same today. I guess we'll find out over the next few months when we listen to the political rhetoric of our society. But the kindness and the compassion of the Samaritan, it comes from a connection to God. And his actions reveal an inner connection to God. And when we do the same, we reveal also our inner connection to God. Incidentally, when was the last time you prayed for those who were indifferent to you? If in your family or in your social network, there are broken relationships, when's the last time you've prayed for the other side of the relationship? And I don't mean pray for them to be struck by lightning. When's the last time you prayed for someone who takes a different position than you do? I understand just as much as you do, in relationships, there's always two sides. And there's so much that you cannot control when it comes to another person. So maybe the direction of our prayers should be asked this way. When's the last time that we've prayed for ourselves that we would adopt the same posture as, say, the Beatitudes? In the last beatitude, a peacemaker. See, without a life-giving, a life-breathing connection to God, who is the source of compassion, then love and kindness are always reserved only for those to whom I am related through, either family loyalties, tribal loyalties, racial loyalties, national loyalties. So love and compassion are defined with my family, my group, my race, or my nation. And yet, how does that sit with the story of the Good Samaritan? You know, this type of behavior that is described by the parable, what it requires from people who follow Christ is to be intentional. That even in what something that might feel like a wilderness experience, because it is different from the norm, it is easier to not be compassionate. It is easier to not be kind, or to limit that to just the things that are where people reciprocate back to us. So doing something that is different than that, that will feel like a wilderness. So when was the last time that we intentionally reached out to the people who are difficult to love? God is kind to everyone. This is true in the Gospels, including those who are even ungrateful or who act with disdain to him and to others. And so when we are compassionate, just as God is compassionate, actually what we do is we show the same mercy that has been given to us by God. And the compassion and the kindness we offer to those in need, even those who are despicable to us. Ultimately, that is the kindness and compassion of what God has offered to me and to you. And it's God operating in us and through us. The expert in the religious law correctly identified that loving God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, this was and still is the most crucial parts of a God-centered life. That is indisputable from the Gospels. When it is uncomfortable for us to be kind, to be loving, to even be forgiving, don't justify why we don't do it. Now, I have to tell you this. I've been living with this sermon for a long time, probably for about the last 3 years. And it's been something that has been very difficult for me. Over these last 2 or 3 years, with all the things that have been going on inside of Methodism, it's led to a lot of anger with different parties. And the truth is, with some of my colleagues that I've been in ministry with for the last 27 years, I've been incredibly angry with. They might even have been angry with me. Some have said things that have caused great pain and great harm. And I didn't realize how angry I was with all of this until about 6 to 7 months ago, when Brooke and I were talking about just all the things that were going on inside of our church, that is the larger church. And before I could even caution or couch my words in a loud tone, I remember telling her, I'm just so angry with all of this. And I don't know what to do with it. Because some of my closest colleagues that I went to school with, seminary with, served with, for whatever reason, we haven't talked in 2 to 3 years. And so I began to ask myself, not just in preparation of this sermon series, but also because twice a year, there are about 4 or 5 ministers that are like brothers to me that we've been close with for a long time. And we retreat with each other. Sometimes we play together, sometimes we study together. We sort of compare notes about what's working in congregations, what's not. But part of our life together is about accountability. And I knew that this week when I was with them, they were going to ask me about the nature of my heart. And so in light of this sermon, and also with the idea that I knew I was going to spend time with these 3 closest ministers over this last week, I began to reach out to those where we haven't talked in the last 3 years. And there'll be work to do, because you cannot control everything that takes place in a relationship. That's not what the Good Samaritan is talking about. That's not that story. But what it does do, it does question what goes on inside of our hearts. And if there's something about the kindness and compassion that God offers to each one of us, in return, that in that same connection, we then offer to others what has been offered to us, that we cannot escape, even when it's difficult or when it feels like a wilderness. I'll say this, I know that you know it as well. Trust me with this. It is easier not to be kind and to not be compassionate, particularly when it's difficult to be kind and compassionate to someone else who might be indifferent towards you, might disagree immensely. It's easier not to be kind and not to be compassionate. I'm just not sure it's something that Jesus would approve. As followers of Christ, regardless of what denomination that you might be in or might not be in. The imperatives of the Gospels, they sit with each of us. And the way the New Testament describes a life with Christ is we live out of that connection and on the things that we can control about ourselves, those we lay bare before the cross. So that when we leave as representatives to Christ. Where things like kindness, compassion, they become our first response, where they're not conditional. It's easier to limit that, to keep it just inside of your family, inside of your tribe, inside of your race, even inside of your nation. But the gospel calls us to be more. That's our task. Something that might seem like a valley of trouble, as difficult as it may be, can actually be a door of hope. You have to stay with it long enough to allow God to change our hearts when we're indifferent. Lord, I'll confess to you, there are times where I can be the priest and the Levite. And so there's also something that beckons us to be more like the Samaritan. Things like doing harm or do no harm and to do good, they only work when we live out of the connection that we have with you. And so, God, for those of us where the connection is on life support, a way that your Spirit is able to breathe into us life, revive us, O Lord, we pray. What we want, O God, is to be an embodiment, to live with Christ in us, and then people are drawn to you. So in whatever way and however that needs to work, we give ourselves to you and we pray this in your name. Amen. I want to invite you, if you would, to stand with me. Our hymn of consecration, it's hymn number 371. I stand amazed in the presence. I want to invite you to stand as you're able. We're going to sing the first, the second, and the fifth. Hymn 371.